Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our ears, that we may hear your voice. Father, open up our eyes, that we might see you and your truth. Father, would you keep us from distraction? Would you keep this from being something we go through? But Lord, let us experience you this morning. Father, we ask not because we deserve you to answer in ourselves, but because we come in the name of Jesus. Lord, hear us for his sake. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series in the Psalms. Across the summer we've been looking at different Psalms near the start of the book of the Psalms. The Psalms is the Bible's songbook. And as I've been telling the guys at BT3 over the last couple of weeks, Psalms are songs that reveal and instruct our heart. They reveal the heart. They reveal how we feel. They reveal how the psalmist feels, first and foremostly. But they also reveal how we feel. As we sing, as we pray these words, we feel rightly about God. But they also instruct the heart. They teach us how we are to respond to God, to the God who has revealed himself in his word. And simply, we come to know God in his word, in the Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 19 this morning. And I just want you to think back as we start a couple of weeks. I don't know if you were among the many who spent an evening looking up at the skies. The Perseid meteor shower a couple of weeks ago. Thousands of people spent their evening, their nights, looking up, hoping to see a shooting star. There'll be some pictures on the screen that I got off Google. I have to admit, I didn't take them myself. They are phenomenal. They are utterly phenomenal. I think the last one's my favorite one. It was many shots put together. But it's beautiful. It is astounding. And not just the Perseid meteor shower. There is something amazing about our sky. Yesterday I was outside, I was playing cricket yesterday, when the rain came, the thunder came, the lightning, and it was spectacular. Not for cricket, it has to be said. But when we take the time to look up at our sky, any day, even today, we witness something that is truly astounding. And maybe most days, maybe every day, we don't particularly notice it. But it is astounding, isn't it? Even on the most miserable of days, like today, it's not like the skies we used to paint when we were in school. Remember when you first started painting in school and the sky was one blue line? There are occasionally days where the sky is like that. It is just blue. But there's always shades, aren't there? There's always something else going on. And even on today, it's not just, it's cloudy. Although that's how we might describe it. It's raining. We're miserable. Right? You look up and there are thousands of different clouds, slightly different shades, just ending, starting. You look a little bit further and there's another cloud. And you look a little bit further and there might just be a speck where there isn't a cloud. Our sky is phenomenal. And each view, each perspective is unique. We stand, we walk out the front doors now and look up, we get one view. You drive a mile up the road, you're going to get a different view. And the people over the other side of the channel in Wales, they've got a different sky to us at this moment. And in 10 minutes' time, it will be different again. And that's the sense of awe, the sense of wonder that David has as he writes Psalm 19. We find David looking up into the skies. Let me read again from verse 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. David is enthralled by the sky that he sees. And he says, I don't just see a sky. I see a message. I hear a message. The sky is telling me something. The wonder, the beauty, the amazing awesomeness of our sky, on any given day and any moment in any day throughout our entire lives, it says there is something bigger going on. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. The psalmist continues, David says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the worlds. No speech, no words, no sound, and yet their voice goes out. Their words go out. It's not as if the clouds are shouting down, hey, you people in Kensington, this is the message. Good, you're awake. It is completely non-verbal. And yet the message is there. Maybe we're familiar with non-verbal messages. I certainly am. Any time that Libby, my wife, and I go out, I'm an evening person, right? And so I could stay out all evening. I'm awake, so I'm at my best in the evening. Libby's not. Libby's a morning person. And so if we're out, Libby will, with people, she will give me non-verbal messages that it's time to go home. Just a look. And then another look. And then maybe a kick under the table. We're familiar with non-verbal messages, and that's what the sky is doing, says David. It is shouting a message about God. The God who made this sky. And the sky that will be there in 10 minutes. And the sky that will be there tomorrow. It says something about him. You only had to stand there. No, but I'm sure I was one of the only few people who were standing outside in the rain yesterday. But just to look up at the sky. And you knew there was something powerful that had made the sky that was there yesterday evening. As the thunder rumbled, as the lightning came down, as the rain started lashing down. Nobody sat there and thought, oh, what an amazing coincidence. What an amazing chance. And you thought, there is something awesome that can create, that can imagine, that can bring about this. That's what the sky is saying. It's shouting it. And yet all too often, we miss the message, don't we? All too often, we're like people who hear beeps. Beep, 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 and we just think, that's just an annoying sound. And yet actually, if we had the skill, the ability to, we might hear Morse code. We might hear the message. We're just people who go about our every day. We ignore the sky. At best, we might give it a glance in the morning. Do I need an umbrella? Do I need my coat? And yet the sky is shouting that there is a God who is powerful, who is wonderful, who is creative. Not just to make our sky, but to make the entirety of the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is a God who paints this canvas every moment of every day for all of history. And it's always different. Maybe you've got paintings on your wall at home of pictures that you like, artists that you admire. And we are right to admire the skill. But just consider the difference between a little painting that you've got on your wall with its little brush strokes that the artist paints on a little, maybe 2 foot by 1 foot canvas. And then consider that to a sky that is changing every second. God is not worth comparing to the skills of the artist. The artist just points to something far greater, far more wonderful, far bigger. But David doesn't stop there. Look down again. Words will be on the screen. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. I remember being in primary school and we did an activity one day where we mapped the course of the sun on the classroom window. So at 9 o'clock, we put a little circle where the sun was, and then at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock and all. And at the end of the day, you could see these little paper circles put on the classroom window, going across, mapping the course of the sun. That's what David sees as he looks up. And he just says, God has done this. The sky is incredible, but he almost gets distracted by the sun. Look at the sun. How incredible, how awesome. What is God doing? He's displaying how great and how wonderful he is. That he made this. He sees God, David sees God plotting. And he says, this is what God has planned and what he has done. And it would be amazing if it only happened once. But it's every day. It doesn't matter how old you are this morning. Every single day of your life, that is what you have seen, what you have felt. As the world turns and the sun goes across the sky. And he says, God has done that. God is doing that. It is incredible. God displays his godness, his kingship, his obvious dominance of our world. And we know that just by looking at the sun. And you see where he finishes? Nothing is deprived of its warmth. It's not just a message to be heard, but an experience, a message to be felt. It's not just that he looks, he also feels. And he's overwhelmed by it. And yet, he doesn't just stop there. David has pointed us so far to the witness of creation. We've been singing the songs this morning to say how great, how awesome is God. But it begs the question, okay, well, if there is a God, and he is all powerful, and he is, you know, mighty, how does he interact with people? How does he interact with me? What is he like? I know that he can do amazing things, but what is he like to know? What is his character like? And so David goes on, verse 7. And the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So here's the change-up. He's been describing the witness of creation, but he now goes to the Lord. As he says, this was God. God, everybody knows that there is a God in our hearts. That's what Paul says in Romans. But he now changes it. Did you notice? He starts with, the heavens declare the glory of God. But then verse 7, the law of the Lord. You see in your Bibles, Lord in capital letters. It's not just a God, but it is this God. The God of the Bible, the God of the people of Israel, this God. And he says, this God has spoken to us in his word. And here's a simple way of grouping all that he's just said together. God's word is like God. God's word is like God. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. It is radiant. It is pure. It is firm. It is righteous. That is who God is. The pure, righteous, firm, trustworthy, radiant, perfect God. The Lord. And if you've been here for the last few months, we've been looking at Exodus. And maybe you can think back a year or two to when we looked at Exodus 3 and God reveals himself to Moses and says, this is who I am. I am who I am. I am the Lord. And David uses different words to describe the instructions that God has given. The Lord has given law, statutes, precepts, commands, and decrees. He says, this is how you have spoken to me, to us, to your people. You have given us rules to live by. You have given us decrees that teach us how to live that way. The Ten Commandments, the decision maybe about how Moses should speak to Pharaoh, the promises he makes to Abraham. These are all examples of what David is talking about here. Not just, you shall not, thou shall not, but all that God says to his people. And when God speaks, it changes people. Did you see the impact? What David describes? It makes the simple wise. It brings energy to the tired. It brings joy to those who are weary. It brings confidence to those that doubt. It brings life to the lifeless. David delights in the word of God. And it's helpful for us to look down at these verses because they help answer some of the objections that certainly the world has about the Bible and about a God who speaks, but maybe objections that our own hearts feel. So the first one, maybe you've been here. When my heart is weary, the last thing I need to do is read the Bible. Now maybe you've never said those words, but I suspect many of us have felt them. Life is hard, the week's been long, and your heart just goes, the last thing I want to do now is read my Bible. Maybe you think, I ought to. But if you're honest, the thinking is, that's the last thing I need. Here's another thing to make me feel more guilty. Look down again at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. No, says David, it's not the last thing you need to do. It's the first thing you need to do. It is through God's word that we experience God himself. God's word is perfect as he is perfect. And it perfectly diagnoses my heart frailties, my sinful tendencies. David knows the reality of God's word coming to him and exposing his sin. Read the story of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery and then murder. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and brings God's word. And it's a word of judgment. And yet, the experience of David is that his soul is refreshed. Not easily, not painlessly. And yet, the experience is his soul is refreshed because he, through that experience, through God's word coming to him, through it being worked out in his life, he comes to know God better. He knows God's forgiveness in his life. God's word is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives me what I need. Not what I think I need. Not what I want. But what I need. That's the life-giving reality of God's word. David knows that. David experienced that. And we've experienced that. Because God's word has come to us. If you're a believer here this morning, you have heard God's word and it has brought life. That's the only way that people come to know God. Because they hear the word of God and God gives faith to believe it. And we come to know Christ. And so every Christian here this morning knows that the word of the Lord brings life. That's what refreshment means. To bring life. To bring what is needed. And so when we are weary and when we are tired and when things are hard, we cannot believe the lie that the last thing we need to do is read the Bible. It's the first thing we need to do. Because God speaks through his word. Second objection. I can't be a proper Christian because I don't understand it all. Again, I guess that's something that most of us have experienced here this morning. Look down again. The second part of verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You don't have to be able to understand it all. You don't have to be able to argue convincingly about what it all means. You don't have to be able to stand up the front and be able to say, this is how God's word fits together, and here's how it all works out, and this is what this particularly hard verse means. And the Bible says, God says, to be wise, you have to obey God and trust him. And so it doesn't matter where you're sat this morning. It doesn't matter if you're in this church and you think, nobody even knows who I am, and I'll never be one of those really strong Christians, because I'm not very intelligent. I'm not as smart as some other people. Right? I don't have the brain the size of a planet like Steve Wilmshurst does. I'll never be one of those, really good Christians. David says, God's word, the statutes of the Lord, are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So it doesn't matter where you're at this morning. It doesn't matter whether you're smart or not so smart. To be a follower of God, to be a wise person, you just have to come to God's word and obey it. And sometimes we make out the Bible to be a whole lot more complicated than it is. The reality is, it's not. God speaks and says, this is how you should live. And we've just got to do it. And God says, trust me. We need to trust. And God says, this is how you should live in your sexual ethics. It's quite clear that's how we should live. So, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be a mature Christian, all you have to do is trust and obey. That is wisdom. That is a wise person. It's not about intellect. It's not about knowledge. It's about believing God's trustworthy word and obeying it. Third objection. The Bible is outdated in its view. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Our world says that rules really are only good for keeping us safe. That's the only positive benefit of rules. But otherwise, live how you want. Don't impose your rules on me. And anything that's got lots of rules, well, it's clearly not very good. It's for simple people. It's for people who need a crutch. That's the view of Christianity, isn't it? Of many people outside of the church. Oh, you want to go to church. You want to be told how to live because your mind's not big enough. You're not brave enough to live how you want to live. So you've got your rules about how you should live. Well, good for you, but I don't need that. They say the Bible's outdated with all its rules. But again, David says, no. God's ways bring joy to the heart. But they bring joy because we know how to live. We know how to live a right way because God has told us. It's not that it's easy, but we know that we are doing what is right. There is no doubts. And that brings joy. Again, look out into your world. Look at your friends. Look at your colleagues. Look at the confusion as they seek joy. And they say, I need to be free. I need to choose to do what I want. I need to be able to choose any path that I so want to do, because that will bring me joy. And David says, no, God has told me how I should live, and that brings me joy. And when I go against what God has said, that's when I end up in an almighty mess. And we've all got experiences of that. We've all got experiences of, well, I've gone my way, and it might feel good to start with, but it certainly doesn't bring joy. Going God's way, obeying God's way, brings joy. For I know that it is right, and I know that living that way pleases him. And verse 9 seems to sum it up. If you love God's word, then you will fear God. And a right fear of God is pure, it's clean, it is acceptable to God. It is in keeping with who he is. And that fear of God endures forever, David says. Just as his decrees do not change, so the people that fear him, that fear will last forever. I've got a little note in my sermons and my notes here saying that it is these verses, 7 through to 9, that should lead us to the experience of verse 10. They, God's ways, God's words about how we should live should lead us to say with the psalmist, they are more precious than gold. They're much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. This is David's response to God's word. It is not, oh, so it's been put upon me. Oh, I've got to live that way. Oh, how unfortunate that I can't live like my friends or my work colleagues. His response is, God's word is precious. God's word is valuable. God's word is delightful. To know God's word in this life is to experience the truth of the previous verses. And we've experienced that. I don't know if you've been reading Neil Todman's blog. And I know Tom quoted from it last week, last Sunday evening. But I was really struck when Neil quoted from Jesus healing the little girl in his blog. And he read this. He said, unseen, unheard by us, a moment later, a familiar voice said, little Elaine, I say to you, get up. And she opened her eyes and she saw Jesus. To know God's word is precious. To delight in it. And when we come to God's word, it then helps us in our lives. Truly, if you've read Neil's blog about the death of his wife, you've not seen overwhelming sadness. What we've seen is overwhelming joy. And that is an incredible testimony to the power of God's word. He speaks through his word into our lives. To know God's word in this life is to experience the truths that David says. It's to experience the refreshing of our souls. It's to experience being wise, though we are simple. It is to experience joy in our hearts. To know the truth of Romans 8 in the face of suffering, that the suffering of this life is not worth comparing to the glories that are to be revealed in us. That revives the soul. In the face of suffering. To see the way that God uses men of failure, like David or Moses, men of weakness, men of past mistakes, to do his work in this world, to save many. That brings light to my eyes, to my fallen, broken heart. To know that God uses people like that. To know that his ways are right. When I hear the voices of the world, when I hear my friends, or the guys that I play cricket with, or my family, who all say, go this way, do this, act like this. To know that God has said, this is how you should live. This is right. That brings joy to my heart. It brings a clarity to my mind. To know that that is how I should live. To know that is how we should live. But David doesn't finish there. Look down again. Verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You see, the problem is this. God's word is perfect, but we are not. We do not love God's word as much as David does. But even David recognizes the problem. He said he doesn't always keep God's word. He doesn't always believe God's word. In fact, he's aware that even in his own life, there are just areas that are just sinful, and he's He's not even sure what they are. And yet he's just wise enough about himself to realize that there is just parts of my life that are offensive to God. And so his response is to come back to God, to respond to the greatness and the wonderfulness of God's word and say, but Lord, help me. Forgive me because I mess up, because I don't believe it, because I doubt it, because I don't live it out. And so he starts with the hidden faults, the ones that he doesn't know about. Forgive me for them. And then he moves on to the willful sin, the things that he knows that he shouldn't do that he does, or the things that he knows that he should do that he doesn't. He's just really self-aware. Really self-aware. Because in the light of God's goodness and the light of God's perfection shown in his word, he sees his own heart and his own life, and he knows he has to come back to the God who is speaking to him. He has to come back for help. That is the reality of the human heart. Despite its, and let's be blunt about this, despite our best intentions and best attempts, we fall short of keeping God's commands. All too often, our hearts are cold towards God, are cold towards his word, are cold towards his commands. And so David prays for mercy, he prays for forgiveness. And we too need to do that. And yet, here's the wonderful thing. The Bible doesn't stop at Psalm 19. It goes on. God doesn't stop speaking through his word, but he speaks through his word, the Son of God. Let me read you Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What amazing words. The author of the book to the Hebrews, this letter, he says, there is something better than the message we see in the skies. We see the one who made the skies. The Son who is the radiance of God's glory. An even greater message than the message in the skies day by day. It's the Son. And it is through the Son, through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Word become flesh, that we truly see the words of this psalm being brought home. Because God speaks through his Word, but he ultimately speaks through his Son. And we said, God's Word is like God. That's because God's Word is God. That's what John says at the start of his gospel. And so, as we close this morning, we sit with David. We love God's word, and yet we are aware that we fail in keeping it. And yet, as we look to Jesus, the word become flesh, we see hope. Because we can be forgiven for when we fail to love God's word. We can be forgiven for when we have failed to keep God's word every day because of Jesus. The one who perfectly kept every command, statute, and decree of the Lord as a man when he lived 2,000 years ago. So as we join together this morning, we look to Jesus and we thank him that we do not have to keep perfectly God's law because we cannot. And yet because we know Jesus, we are now empowered through his Spirit to love God's word, to know it, to live it out. So as we close, let me ask three questions. We've heard about nature's voice speaking and declaring the glory of God. Are we taking time to listen to nature? Are we just taking time just to look at the sky and just to say, God, that is amazing? Are we listening to God's voice speak more intimately through his word, through the Bible? God says, this is who I am. This is how I will bless you. Are we wasting God's word? And I don't know whether you struggle to read God's word. I don't know whether you've been reading it for many years. But are we wasting it? Are we storing God's word up in our heart? Are we prioritizing it? You cannot love God and hate his word. You cannot love God and ignore his word. For God's word is God, like God himself. God's word is delightful because God is delightful. And so if you've got no time for God's word, I've got to ask you, do you actually love God? Are you actually a Christian or are you here for some other reason? And God doesn't say you've got to set aside a time of an hour every morning to read the Bible. But you say, listen to me. Listen to me. And so I'm going to ask again, what is your heart's attitude towards God's word? And thirdly, maybe if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. You don't know this word of God. Will you listen to him? Will you take the time to open up God's word and to discover how he speaks through his son? Will you do that even today? Why don't you stand with me? And we're going to pray together. Come on, stand. We're going to pray together the last verse. David's closing thoughts. After he has written, sung, prayed this psalm. And so we'll pray these words together. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.